Leighton read for us from Hebrews chapter 10. And if you were following along in that, you're familiar with that series of verses and how we need the encouragement of one another, but especially the encouragement that comes through the preaching of the gospel. And this is partly accomplished by our assembling together, coming together with those of like precious faith to remember the Lord, to remember His death, to give thanks to Him and observe the Lord's Supper as we have, but to praise God in song and to offer prayer to Him and to consider for just a few moments the teaching of God's divine will. But as the writer goes on, he speaks of those who would sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that this is an undesirable situation, that one who goes on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, he says there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. But what was ahead for him was a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which would consume the adversary. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Roman church, said similar words, although addressing a different subject. In Romans chapter 2, beginning there in verse 5, the Apostle said, "But because of your stubbornness, unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate so much the presence of all. If we have visitors among us, we're always delighted to have you. You're an honored guest, and we invite you to come and be with us anytime you have an opportunity to be here. You have chosen that good part. You have centered your mind around spiritual things, and so that is why you're here, and we appreciate that so much. Hope that you have your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught this morning to see if, in fact, what I teach is true. I want to reinforce what was said in the prayer this morning that Brother Jay prayed a moment ago about how that the preaching that is done here needs to be that which is exactly according to God's divine will. And of course, when we stop to explain things, we're going to use our common language, but nonetheless, what I preach better and only be the gospel of Christ. And if I don't do that, I would consider you a friend to point that out and help me so that I can preach the truth of the gospel. The gospel preacher is charged to preach the gospel, and in doing that, he is to acquit himself and earn the right to speak on his subject. To do that, he must study to show himself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So again, it's good to be here with you this morning. I know that today is a holiday, an American custom of Mother's Day. Last year I preached on the subject of mothers on this day. I'm not going to do that today, but I do want to wish all of you who are mothers a happy Mother's Day, but we don't want to at all let that overshadow the reason that we are here. This is the Lord's Day, always the first day of the week. That does not diminish the work that mothers do and the role that they play in the lives of whom they have charge over. But we appreciate so much your love for the Lord, your love for the truth, and your efforts to be whatever your family needs you to be in having a godly and steady hand. We're going to talk this morning about a subject that may seem at first to be somewhat of an eyebrow raiser to you, and that is that sin does pay. I'm going to talk about that this morning for a little while, and Lord willing, we will gain some insight into the Scriptures by talking about this, that sin does pay. If you're familiar at all with the book of Romans, you know that in chapter 1, Paul lays out his case like a prosecuting attorney against the Gentiles and their sin. He tells how that they were idolatrous and that they had given themselves over to all kinds of sexual immorality and the worship of idols and all of these kinds of things, that they, even though they should have known that God is, by the evidence that was laid forth, they would fashion into themselves idols and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. But then after laying his case out there, he turns his attention in chapter 2 of the Roman letter to the Jews, showing that not only were the Gentiles under sin, but the Jews as well were under sin. The Jews may have thought to themselves, well, but we're the people of God. We're the ones who've received the law. And so many of these Jews, as is evidenced by the very first part of chapter 2, looking down their noses at the Gentiles, were taking pride in the fact that they had the law, they were hearing the law, but they were passing judgment on those that were Gentiles when they themselves were guilty of the same thing. They're hearing the law, but doing something different. So Paul said, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. He then goes on to give a comparison in Romans 2 at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men in Christ Jesus. What Paul is now going to lay out is not only were the Gentiles under sin, but the Jews under sin as well, but these Gentiles that you're looking down your nose at, some of them were doing instinctively the things of the law. They had seen so many before them, I'm sure, so many of the Jews that they were surrounded with or accustomed to that were trying to follow in the will of Christ, that they at least, or the will of the law of God through Moses, they at least learned some aspect of morality through that. And they did instinctively the things of the law. And the Jews weren't even doing that. They're hearing and not doing, and there's no blessing in that. So James would say in James 1 and verse 25, the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. In chapter 2 and verse 24, we find in James's epistle that you see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. The Gentiles did not have a written law. They did not have the law of God given to them, as did the Jews, and yet they did instinctively the things of the law. And the Jew wasn't doing what he was supposed to do, and yet passing judgment on them. And the Jew also, of course, took pride in his physical heritage, stemming all the way back to Abraham. He took pride in the fact that, oh, but we're Abraham's seed. We're Abraham's descendant. We're Abraham's offspring, but you're not, and we're the ones that received the law and all of that. And yet Paul then lays out the case later in this chapter that the true Jew was not the one who was necessarily of the fleshly descendants of Abraham, but rather one who was the child of Abraham by faith. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 25, and we know well that many of the Jewish Christians were often enforcing and emphasizing fleshly circumcision. And Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. What's that, Paul? In other words, you're not any better than the Gentile that you're condemning. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? See, you're hearing the law, but you're not doing it. Here's the uncircumcised man, the Gentile, who doesn't have the law, and yet he's keeping the law. Is he not better off than you? Is he not on at least equal footing with you then, if you're going to start comparing apples to apples here? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. The term Jew is used there as a description of all of God's faithful, wherever they may be. We are spiritual Jews. It is a description given concerning those who are saved, and they are thus the sons of God by faith, the descendants of Abraham. We are of his seed, Christ, of course, being the fulfillment of that ultimately. So what's the grand conclusion Paul sets forth here? Having shown that the Gentiles are under sin and the Jews are equally guilty of sin, even though they've received the law, what's the grand conclusion? That all, whether Gentile or Jew, are under sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This business of sin is serious business. And you and I both know that there are people that we talk to often who take it lightly. They say, well, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. Everybody sins. So you shouldn't beat yourself up about that. Everybody sins. Don't get down about that. It's not that big of a deal. But it's so big of a deal that, as Ed pointed out at the Lord's Supper, it required a payment to be made in order for sin to be remitted and in order for those who had committed sin to be redeemed. And that offering was Jesus Christ, and He had to die. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." From time to time, you'll hear somebody say this, and it's a true statement. You know, sin just doesn't pay. And that's true. And yet, there's a sense in which it does pay. Now, how can those two diametrically opposed statements coincide? I submit to you that the way I'm using this is they're saying the exact same thing. Sin doesn't pay, and then yet it does pay. For instance, 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, Peter refers to sin there as the wages of unrighteousness. One is paid wages, and sin is the wages of unrighteousness, or will reap one for one the wages of unrighteousness. So we're going to see in this lesson the flip side of the coin. While it is true that sin doesn't pay, and we understand in that context what we're saying, there is also a sense in which it does pay. But that doesn't mean that because it pays, it's a good thing. So we're going to talk about that this morning. First of all, and very quickly, let's do what we already know, but for the sake of laying some groundwork and showing that sin does pay, let's define sin, showing what it means and its scope as well as its cause. Sin defined is simply a missing of the mark. It is the idea of someone trying to hit the bullseye in the center of a target, but he misses it just a little bit or a lot, either way, to the right or to the left. That's what sin is. It's a missing of the mark. God has a definite standard, and when I transgress, when I disobey Him, when I act in a lawless way, I am sinning against Him. 1 John 3 and in verse 4, that's exactly what sin is equated to be, the transgression of the law. So when I sin, I'm transgressing. When I sin, I'm giving myself over to lawlessness. When I sin, I'm in disobedience. I have missed the mark. Now let's talk about its scope. Who is it that sin affects? Who is it that has committed sin? I submit to you that sin is universal, in that all are guilty. By all, I mean all who are accountable. In Romans chapter 3, leading up to the grand conclusion that all, both Jew and Gentile, are under sin, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 10, "As it is written, there is none who is righteous, there is not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." But there is one who once lived on this earth, who lived to the age of accountability and beyond, who can say that he never sinned, he never transgressed the will of his Father, who never disobeyed, and that is, of course, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. In Hebrews 4 and in verse 15, the writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin." We'll not take the time to read 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23, but we'll paraphrase what Peter is saying there. Peter affirmatively sets forth that Christ committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and he impresses upon his readers that we are called to live that same life, that we're called to walk in those steps. Jesus never sinned. He never transgressed. He never disobeyed. He never missed the mark. And this is why He could be the offering that takes away the sins of the world. John 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist, upon seeing Him, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Ed pointed out that most of the manuscripts in Colossians 1 do not contain the phrase that we are redeemed in His blood. However, those manuscripts do show that in Ephesians 1, it is there. That phrase is in Ephesians 1, where it is not in Colossians 1. Where in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, Paul said, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses." And that is exactly how we're redeemed. And Ed made a great case for showing how it is that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. That was the offering that God required for my sin. My sin caused this to be necessary. We've noticed then what sin is. We've noticed who is affected by it, its scope. We've noticed that and how that affects all people who have reached accountability. But now let's talk about the cause of sin. What is the cause of it? What is back of sin? First and foremost, the cause of sin is Satan. He is back of all sin. 1 John 3 and in verse 8, John says, "For the one who practices sin is of the devil, for he has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." The devil is back of all sin. He is the one who is the father of lies, Jesus says in John 8 and verse 44. He is described by the Spirit as the tempter. The Spirit through Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus, after his baptism, is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he fasts 40 days and 40 nights, and he then becomes hungry. The tempter comes to him and says, "If you're the Son of God," so on and so forth. As he's tempting him, he's trying to cause him to stumble, to commit sin. Satan is the one who has that title reserved for himself by the Spirit, the tempter. He is also the deceiver of old. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 3, he says to the church there, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Who's back of sin? The deceiver. Satan is the deceiver. He is called that in Revelation 12 and verse 9 as the one who embodies the very figure of the dragon. He is the deceiver of the world. And he's able to do that because he disguises himself so well. He disguises himself as one who is good. There were those at Corinth that were doing their dead level best to cut the legs out from under the teaching of the Apostle Paul and to discredit the legitimacy of his apostleship. And Paul said of them, and transitioning to what the devil is, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Everything he says in an effort to cause one who is faithful to God to stumble always seems reasonable, always seems thoughtful, always seems right. You know that it's okay to eat that fruit. Its taste is just like all of the other fruit of the trees of the garden. You know that it's just simply food. There's nothing different about that fruit than the fruit on this tree over here. And if you eat this, the benefit is you'll be just like God. How can you not want to be just like God? Now you can know good and evil, and that will keep you from ever doing evil if you know what it is. See how that works? Satan is very clever and crafty, disguising himself as being good. He is in every way our enemy, seeking our spiritual ruin. Peter tells us that he roams about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, and in the very next verse warns us that we must resist him. "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are already being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." In James chapter 4 and verse 7, James says, "Without hesitation, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So what is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law of God. It is a disobedience to Him. It is a missing of the mark. What is it that sin affects? It affects the human life. So who is subject to it? All. And what is its cause? Satan is its cause. Having established that, we do well then as Christians to realize what sin is, to keep that ever in our minds. Don't forget what it is, who is subject to it, and what is the cause of it, who is behind it. Now, we're talking about how sin does pay. But we're not saying that in a positive way. We're not saying that there's some kind of godly benefit to sin. Let's talk about the wages of sin for just a moment. We're familiar with the wages of sin, or the concept, as Romans 6 and verse 23 indicates, "For the wages of sin is death." But we're familiar as well with the term wages. If you work at all, whatever kind of job it is that you do, secular or otherwise, you're familiar with the concept of wages. You do a job, you perform a task, you earn a paycheck. Those are your wages for a particular task that is performed or done. So it is with sin. It also provides wages. It pays you to sin. But how does it pay? Well, one of the ways it pays you to sin is it pays you by self-deception. Hebrews 3 and verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Another way that it pays is by causing us to loathe ourselves. Let's explain this a little bit. There's a sense in which we're told that we are not to love ourselves. We are not to love self. But now there are all kinds of books you can pick up at the Barnes & Noble or Books A Million bookstore that tell you how to love yourself and all of those kinds of things. And obviously, when we're told that we're to hate our life, it is not that we are to despise that we have the breath of life in us. But that's in a different context. We are to hate our life in comparison to our love for the life that we have in Christ. We are to deny self and embrace the life of Christ. But what sense is it that sin would pay us with the loathing of ourselves in the same sense as it paid Israel? In Ezekiel 36 and in verse 31, it brought to their remembrance all of the great blessings that they once had as the people of God, and now it made them loathe their lives, their very selves, because they had become disgusting to God, and He had punished them for it. Sin will cause you to loathe yourself. And you should, if you are living in sin, you should loathe that lifestyle. It also pays us by blinding us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that is Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How else does sin pay? It pays by bringing us into bondage. In Romans 6 and in verse 16, again, Ed talked this morning at the Lord's Supper about being redeemed, about how we're set free. We were enslaved to sin. And there was no amount of money that one could spend to get out of that. As one who might have been a slave during the time of the Old or New Testament, a particular amount of money could be paid to free one from that particular obligation. Yet one cannot pay any amount of money to be set free from sin. He is in bondage to sin. That's what sin pays you. It pays you with bondage, with imprisonment, and there is no escape from it on your own. As Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Something else sin does is it pays us with a separation from God in the here and now. We know the passage well. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 tells us that our iniquities have made a separation between us and God, and our sins have hidden His face from us so that He does not hear. So we're separated from God now because of sin, and sin will pay us with an eternal separation if we continue in it, not seeking the cure that is found in the grace of God. We'll say more about that in just a moment. But in Matthew 25 and verse 41, the judgment scene that Jesus speaks of there, we find that there were those who were living in sin, who neglected their responsibility in serving God and serving others, and they were told to depart from Him into the eternal fire which had been prepared for the devil and his angels. These are the kinds of wages that we dare not desire. These are the kind of wages we dare not collect. When you work a secular job, you are due a paycheck. That's what you're due. You want to collect those wages because your time is worth at least that much. But when you live in sin, those are wages you do not want to collect. Those are wages you do not desire to have as your own, because if that is what you desire, bless your heart. On the final day, you will certainly wish you could turn that clock back and denounce the very sinful life that you live before God. These wages are not desirable. They are not for us to collect, but for us to shun. Now let's talk about some Bible examples for a few moments where sin paid in like fashion. The way that we've just discussed how sin pays, let's look at some Bible examples where this is the case. These are examples that are familiar to us all. How about the flood of Noah's day? Let's talk about how sin paid in the flood of Noah's day. God, who has created the world and all things in it, God, who has made man and given him life and breath and all things, and has required of man to serve him, has watched his creation turn from him. And he has watched it so that he is saddened by it, and saddened doesn't even capture it. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 records the wicked state of the world at the time of Noah's flood, or at least the days leading up to it, or the years leading up to it. There the writer records that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, this is Genesis 6 and verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and he was sorry, he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have made, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is significant because Noah, finding favor in the eyes of the Lord, he along with his family, obeyed the Lord and constructed the ark just exactly as God told him to do. Noah did not in any way shy away from doing what God commanded, Genesis 6 and verse 22, Genesis 7 and verse 5. So that we have New Testament commentary on Noah during that time as well as the world at that time. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 7, the writer says, by faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, the flood had not come, there was no evidence that any such thing could even happen, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What did sin pay on that occasion? It paid those who were among all mankind, except for Noah and his family, with death. The loss of their life and the loss of their souls. Moving forward from that, let's look at Sodom and Gomorrah for a moment. Did sin pay when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah? Oh, it paid all right. As you remember, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, to get us there, Lot and his nephew Abraham, were dwelling together, and their herdsmen, their respective herdsmen, had grown too great to dwell with one another in the same basic vicinity. So Abraham said to Lot that there need not be any strife between us. We're brethren, we're family. You go wherever you want to go, and I'll go the opposite way, and we can keep that unity in that way. And so Lot, in his youth and in his immaturity, looks up and sees the plush area of Sodom, the well-watered valley of Sodom, and he pitches his tent towards that, and he ends up there with his family. And we finally get there when God announces to Abraham through his angels that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because the outcry of their immorality is coming up to him so that he can ignore it no longer. And so he sends these angels to tell Abraham what he's going to do. And Abraham intercedes for Lot. Knowing that Lot and his family are there, he petitions the Lord that might you spare that land, might you not destroy that if there are 10 righteous in the city. Ultimately, he starts out at 50 and he talks the Lord down to 10. And the Lord says, okay, if there's 10 righteous in Sodom, I will not destroy it. And the angels go to get Lot out of there. And while they're there, and Lot is showing hospitality to them. Of course, they're appearing as men. They're in appearance as men. You recall the Hebrew letter speaks of those who entertained angels unaware. So he's entertaining these men, these angels, and these worthless men of the city come knocking at the door, beating on the door, bring those men out so that we may know them. They want to have a sexually immoral encounter with those men. The men of Sodom do. Lot admonishes them that they're acting wickedly, to which they accuse him of acting as a judge among them. And so they are going to do worse to him now. He offers that they might take his virgin daughters who've not known a man. You do to them whatever you wish. That's not sufficient. Finally, they're stricken blind, and the angels tell Lot to get out of there, get his family, and get out of there. Of course, we know how that all went. But what happened? The angels were sent there to get Lot and his family out of there. Obviously, his wife did not make it, and we're not impressed that his sons-in-law made it. But God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, raining fire and brimstone from heaven upon them. Why? Because of their sin. Now, there are some issue-oriented people that have decided to tell us that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they lacked hospitality. And there are indeed Old Testament passages that show that Sodom lacked hospitality. But we cannot accept those passages to the exclusion of other passages. Remember now, Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. It is true that they lacked hospitality, that they did not have love for God nor love for their fellow man. But what else is true? That the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone was God's righteous judgment against them for their abominations. And what were those abominations? In 2 Peter 2 and in verse 6, Peter says of God, and if he destroyed the cities, if he destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to all who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and he goes on to make his case about how the Lord is able to rescue the godly from temptation, just like he did Lot. A similar passage is found in Jude, the very short book of Jude, in verse 7. Jude, verse 7. Jude says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross fornication and went after strange flesh, they are exhibited as an example of the punishment of eternal fire. What happened because of Sodom and Gomorrah's sin? They were destroyed by fire. God destroyed them. Or what about this situation? What about Israel and the golden calf? Did sin pay on this occasion as well? It certainly did pay, but not the wages that Israel had hoped for. What happened was Moses had gone up into Mount Sinai to receive the law. And he delayed while there. He was receiving the law over a period of better than a month. And when he comes down with the law, he hears what sounds like a big party going on. Well, what's happened in his delay? Well, you know that Israel, being in bondage to Egypt, plundered Egypt at the command of God. They had gold and all kinds of precious metal. And here they are in the midst of this camp. Aaron, Moses' brother, who would be the first high priest of Israel, is influenced by them to co-conspire with them in that respect and build and fashion a golden calf, that they can worship this calf that brought them out of the land of Egypt, that didn't exist when they came out of the land of Egypt, that didn't exist when Moses went up in the mountain to receive the law, but suddenly now they've made it and now it exists, and this thing that they just finished building is the God that brought them out of Egypt. Who in the world can believe it? But they did, or at least they swallowed it wholesale and whole hog for a minute. And Aaron made a feeble effort to defend it to Moses. Well, we threw all of the gold in this fire and this calf jumped out of it, and so we're worshiping that. That's what the people wanted to do, and so that's what happened. And none of that was exactly so. That wasn't exactly so. But what happened as a result of this? What was the punishment? What were the wages of this sin? Moses was so angry that he shattered the very tablets that the commandments were written on. He was enraged over this. What was the penalty? What were the wages of sin on this occasion? Some 3,000 of them were stricken. Some 3,000 of them were slain, as recorded in Exodus 32 and verse 28. What about King Herod Agrippa I? What about him? Did sin pay in his situation? King Herod Agrippa I, there were several Herods in the Bible. King Herod Agrippa I is the one that we read about who had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword in Acts chapter 12. And once he did that, he decided that he would seize Peter and he would imprison him and bring him out before the people, and whatever needed to be done with him or whatever he could get done with him, he would do. In other words, put him to death if he could get that going. So that was his effort there. Of course, that effort didn't pan out, as an angel of the Lord was with Peter and released him from prison. But not long after that, as Herod would speak, the people on that occasion revered him so that they said, "The voice of a God and not a man." When Herod would speak, that's how they saw it. The voice of a God is speaking to us and not a man. And he did not reject that. He did not reject that at all. He took that praise, that lavish reverence upon himself. And what did sin pay for that? What was the wages of that sin for our friend, King Herod Agrippa I? Oh, he died for that. He was eaten by worms. I don't mean that he died and was eaten by worms later. He was eaten alive by worms. That's what the Bible teaches. Can you imagine that? How disgusting that is. That's what sin looks like to our Heavenly Father. That King Herod, this king, this majestic figure of one of great authority, who decided to take upon himself the praise that he was a God, and when he spoke, a God is speaking and not a man, was reduced to bits and pieces by worms. That's what sin paid. And we do well to remember that while we tell people that sin doesn't pay, it does pay in another context, but it's just not the kind of payment that we want. Now let's conclude the lesson by looking at the cure for sin. We've talked about what sin is, how to define it, what its scope is, and who is back of it, what is the cause of it. We've talked about the wages of sin. We've noticed some examples in the Bible of those who reaped the wages of their sin. Now let's talk for just a few moments as we close about the cure for sin. If you knew that you had a fatal illness, whatever that was, if you knew that you had a fatal illness, what would you do? You would go to a specialist about that. If you knew that you had cancer, most people would try to fight that if it was something that could be done. And they would see a specialist about that, a physician, if you will. If you had a fatal heart disease and it could be corrected through treatment of some kind, whether it's surgery or something else, you would go see one who specializes in that. Sin is a spiritually fatal disease that needs to be cured immediately for us, and the only one who can do it is the great physician, Jesus Christ. We sing about it often. The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. And Peter in 1 Peter 2, after having said of Jesus that he had committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, and that we're to walk in his steps, continues his attention, his focus on Jesus in verse 24 of 1 Peter 2, and says, And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes you are healed. That is to say, by the wounds that he suffered, the blood that he shed, we are healed from sin when we reach the blood that heals us. And we do that by obeying the gospel. So Jesus, the very sinless Son of God, the once-for-all sacrifice for sins, is the one and only cure for it. You cannot go to a doctor to be cured of sin. You cannot go and buy a secular book that makes you feel better about yourself, that's somehow going to cure you of your sin. You cannot have a positive mental approach to the day that's somehow going to cure you of your sin. And while it may be commendable and a good thing, being sorry for your sin does not cure you of your sin. The cure is the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the once for all sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10, the argument is made back in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time to time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But then the focus is shifted to Jesus. But He Himself, having offered the one sacrifice for sins once for all, has sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the moment when these enemies, the last enemy that is going to be abolished, death, but all of His enemies are His footstool for His feet. And what has He done? By one offering. By one offering once for all, He has perfected those who are sanctified. Those of us who are set apart as holy because we've reached the blood of Christ are so sanctified because of this offering. This was what was required for my sin. It pays in a way that we don't want, in a way that we desire a cure, and in a way that we cannot provide a cure for ourselves. So by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, do we find that remission? As Ed laid out last week at the Lord's Supper as well, Hebrews 9 and verse 11, we find that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That holy place is not the holy place of the tabernacle or the holy place of the temple that was of this creation, but the holy place, the holy of holies, the most holy place of heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what He did by way of His resurrection and ascension, but He shed His blood so that we could be purchased away and bought back or redeemed from sin. It cost Him His life in order to cure us from sin. Does that mean something to you? And I want you to think about that for a minute. We can become desensitized to something that's so traumatic as the years go by that separate us from that event happening. The thing that hurts you today may hurt you 30 years from now, but not nearly as bad as it does when it's still fresh. We were not in the garden, as we sing from time to time. We were not in the garden when He knelt to God and prayed. We did not kiss Him on the cheek when He was betrayed. We did not do a single thing to hurt God's only Son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one, the song says, I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'm guilty of making that happen. Whether you live and are here today or I'm in this building by myself, I am the one who shouted crucify. In other words, I gave hearty approval to crucifying the Son of God because I did that which required His crucifixion by sinning. And it's easy not to have the emotional distress from such a traumatic event living 2,000 years down the road from it. But we cannot allow that to make us cold and hard-hearted toward that moment. Think about it very soberly. Your sin, my sin, we like to sweep it under the rug. Well, we all do this. I mean, I shouldn't feel too bad about it. I mean, all of us do. That's sweeping it under the rug. All of us sin. And when we do, we are as guilty as the Roman centurion or soldier that nailed His hands to the cross. We are as guilty as the Jews in the audience who said, His blood be on us and our children. We're just as guilty. I am just as guilty. And in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. A death was required because of sin, and the people that live on this earth from Adam to now were becoming accustomed to that being the process. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned, there was blood shed required. How so? Well, they knew that they were naked when they shouldn't have known that. That shouldn't have been a reason to hide themselves when there was no knowledge of good and evil. But by their efforts to do just that and to cover themselves, God knew, of course He knew, that they had done that which was sinful. They had done that which was wrong. They had violated the one simple command He had given them not to violate. And their attempt at covering themselves was not sufficient, so God clothed them with animal skins. Those animals shed blood. They died in order that these could be clothed. We, in order to be clothed with Christ, to put on Christ, blood had to be shed for us. Jesus shed His blood. Just as animals throughout the Old Testament were offered as sacrifices in lieu of what was going to ultimately be the fulfillment of the one sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus Christ. These animals provided for Israel the shadows of what was going to be the substance down the road in the real remission of sins that comes by way of the shed blood of Christ. Jesus died for me and for you, and He is the cure for sin. And so that's the good news while lumped with the bad news, that Jesus had to die, that my sin was so heinous that I could not make that right on my own. I couldn't just say to the Lord, please forgive me, don't do this, don't make this be the result of my sin. My sin was so grievous as a transgression of God's divine will that Jesus Christ had to die for me. And don't you think for a moment that when I'm alone in my thoughts, that doesn't break my heart. It's horrible. It's what sin is. It's horrible. And there's just no way to magnify it enough so that we can appreciate how bad it is. So if you're here this morning and sin has been a problem for you as it is a problem for everyone, I want you to know that there's a cure for that. If you're here and you're a child of God that has been struggling with sin, and maybe you've abandoned the faith, maybe you've steered off course and gone back into sin, I want you to know there's a cure for that. The cure for that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the once-for-all sacrifice, and you, having already become a Christian, can turn from that sin, repent, change your mind, and offer in godly sorrow your prayer of repentance, confessing your sins to God. Simon the sorcerer became a Christian. Not long after he became a Christian, he fell back into sin. When he finally realized the gravity of his action, he asked, what was he to do essentially? Actually, Peter just admonished him. But he did ask Peter to pray for him. I am impressed that Simon was, at that moment, feeling unworthy to pray to God because he recognized what he had done. Peter told him, therefore, repent and pray to God that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. See how bad sin is? Peter is impressing that upon him, that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Repent and pray. John, in writing to Christians of his day, in his first epistle, in 1 John 1 and verse 9, gave the promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're an erring child of God, this is your cure. But if you're here this morning and you're not a member of the body of Christ, you're not a Christian, you're not saved from your sin, there's a cure for you. You can be saved by God's grace. As Peter preached on Pentecost, it was evident that the Jews believed that Jesus was the Christ. At least many of them did. Because by that time, by the time he finished his lesson, those that were pricked in heart asked, "What shall we do?" They believed. Peter told them, "Know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is said by Jesus in just as plain of terms in the Great Commission. In Mark 16 and in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And when you do that, you are saved by God's grace. God saves by His grace. But His grace is not unconditional. And if I would be saved from sin, I must meet His law of pardon, whether it applies to me as an erring child of God or whether it applies to me as an alien sinner. Sin obviously comes at a high price. Our sin, as we just noticed, cost the life of Christ. But if I don't come to Christ, that sin is going to cost my soul. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 21, I go away and you seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. If I die in my sin, I cannot go where Jesus is. So rather than reaping the eternal perils of sin, why not seek the free gift that comes by way of the grace of God in Christ? And when you do that, spiritual riches await. These are not riches that end up in your bank account. This is not a riches or a collection of riches that is seen by the grandest and largest house at the end of the block. These are riches that come by way of spiritual blessings. These are riches that come by way of brothers and sisters in Christ. These are riches that come by way of the avenue of prayer. These are riches that come by way of ultimately realizing everlasting life when this life is over. And that is something you can do and have expectation toward today and embrace the righteousness of God in Christ if you've not yet done that. We've given the plan of salvation for both sinner as well as erring child of God. If you're subject to the invitation, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.